I'm going to read the entire chapter, John 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may also be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the Lord with which you have loved me, that the love by which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your perfect and inerrant word, we pray that you would reveal yourself to us through it. Lord, that we would see you more clearly because of what is proclaimed. Lord God, may you guide each one of us to the truth. May you give your word power as it is proclaimed. And may we all be changed by it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The chapter we're looking at this morning and this evening is one of the most unique chapters in the whole of the Bible. In it, we read of our Lord Jesus' prayer to his Heavenly Father. And one of the surprises of Scripture is the way in which we often read of Jesus praying, but the content of his prayers are rarely recorded. Jesus was in constant and unending communication with his Father. He never stopped praying. But except for a few verses here and there, the words he prayed are unknown. or at least they are until we come to John 17. And we are gifted an entire chapter of his prayer to the Father. And that's why John 17 has been a favourite chapter of the Bible for many people throughout church history. Philip Melanchthon, he was a close friend and he was a fellow reformer of Martin Luther, said, "There is no voice which has ever been heard, neither in heaven nor on earth, more exalted, more holy, more fruitful, more sublime than the prayer offered up by the Son of God himself." The great Scottish reformer John Knox was converted by the reading of John 17. And it was so comforting to him that at the end of his life, as he lay dying on his sickbed, he asked his friends and family to read John 17 to him every single day. And for about 500 years, it's been called the high priestly prayer. It's an example of what Jesus is doing for us right now. He right now is at the right hand of the Father, and he is interceding for his people in the same way he intercedes for them in John 17. Now, that has to be one of the most wondrous thoughts for us to begin with this morning. Jesus interceding for us right now. But we must not overlook that this is also a prayer of consecration. Jesus is praying a few short hours before his arrest. He knows the cross is approaching, and here we see him dedicating himself to the agony which he has in front of him on the cross. In fact, if you look down the passage just for a moment to verse 19, you'll see that Jesus says that the consecration of himself is actually for the blessing of his disciples. His intercessory prayers for them flows out of his prayer for himself. It is therefore a prayer of both consecration and intercession. Now, with a chapter as packed as this is, we're only really going to be able to scratch the surface. But this morning, we're going to concentrate on Jesus' prayer for his own consecration. We're going to concentrate on the first five verses of this prayer. And there are three things which really jump out at us. First, the necessity of prayer. Secondly, Jesus' prayer for his own glory. And thirdly, Jesus giving eternal life to his people. So first of all, the necessity of prayer. Before we get into the content of Jesus' words, we need to think about how remarkable it is we even have this prayer recorded. It is Jesus' perfect prayer to his Father. It's as though we're eavesdropping on communion within the very Trinity itself. And Jesus didn't have to pray it out loud. He definitely did not need to pray it in the earshot of his disciples so that they could hear everything he said. But he chose to do so. And the Holy Spirit has preserved it for us so we can read it to this day. And if we learn nothing else from it, then surely we must learn of the great necessity of prayer. If Jesus, the perfect God-man, prayed, then we must as well. Now, what we have recorded for us is not a prayer that we could pray for ourselves, but it is that example of our need to pray. Jesus said, "My hour has come." This was the appointed time by God for his death, resurrection, and ascension. Events were under his Father's control. And we might assume that if everything is under God's control, well, what's the point in praying? But Jesus demonstrates that God's sovereignty over events does not lead him to fatalism. but rather to confidence, a complete confidence that Jesus could pray for what was going to take place. So Jesus, faced with the certainty of what is about to occur, prays that the Lord's will be done. And Jesus did everything with prayer. His evangelism, his preaching, his teaching. He proclaimed truth, and then he prayed for the truth to bear results. If his word was like seed, and sometimes it's likened to that, seed planted in people, then he watered it with prayer. He knew any growth which occurred, any faith, any conversion, would ultimately come from the Lord God. And so he prayed in total reliance of the activity of the Father. And that's what Jesus is doing here. Jesus has just finished teaching his disciples in the upper room. He taught them his hour had come and he would soon depart. Jesus was preparing his disciples for his own return to the Father. And chapters 13 through 16 records what he taught them. It's the greatest teaching session which has ever occurred. Every word said was perfect. He shared with them glorious truths. And we could spend a lifetime poring over what Jesus taught in the upper room and still not exhaust it. If anyone was going to learn truth, surely it would be his disciples from what was taught to them in the upper room. But Jesus does not depend on his teaching alone. When Jesus had spoken these things, he lifted his eyes to heaven and he prayed. Jesus, by his examples, shows how essential prayer is. Doctrine is important. But by itself, doctrine will never change a person. Truth is not enough unless it is given power by the Lord. Now, if any of us are sharing the Lord's word with people, whether you're a Sunday school teacher, or you do a one-to-one Bible study with someone else, or you preach, or you use one of the tracts that we have in evangelism, then we must be people who pray as much as we talk. We must copy Jesus' example and pray for those we have shared the word with. Pray the Lord would change them. Pray the Lord would apply the words to their hearts and mind. We must show we are not at the end of the day relying on ourselves or our own words, but on God's activity. We must understand the necessity of prayer. So with that in mind, let us now turn to the content of the first part of Jesus' prayer. We can see two distinct elements to what he prayed. First of all, Jesus prays he would be glorified, and then later on that he would glorify the Father by giving eternal life to his people. So Jesus asks the Father to glorify him. Jesus prays in verse 1, glorify your Son. And again in verse 5, glorify me in your own presence. Now, glory can be a word we often use in Christian circles, but never really define. But when we speak of God's glory, what we mean is to see him as he really is, with his full weight, his full significance. It's the revelation of God's being, his nature, his character. That's why so often it's presented as shining light, his brilliance shining out. And when we say we are to glorify God, it doesn't mean that we're adding to his glory. It means that we're to correctly respond to who God is in our thoughts, our feelings, our actions, everything we have, everything we are. We're to worship him and love him, make him our highest priority, obey him in everything. And Jesus says in verse 5, he shared all this glory with the Father before the world existed. He is fully God. But Scripture also says Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Jesus did not lose his divinity. He did not stop being God. But ever since he came into the world as a man, his glory has been in some sense hidden, been veiled. And sometimes, such as the transfiguration, when Jesus went up the mountain with two of his disciples, his full glory was hinted at in the shining clothes, the way he shone. But most of the time, he looked like any other man walking the streets. He doesn't look in the same way that we see him, for example, in Isaiah 6, when he's on the throne, or Revelation 1, when John gets that vision of him, again, shining in glory. Now, hopefully, we can now see why we could not pray this prayer. None of us could ever dare to say to God, glorify me. In our fallen, sinful nature, we have nothing to glorify in ourselves. We're not pure or righteous or anything like the Father. For all of us, it's actually a very good thing we cannot see entirely what the people around us are truly like. If you could see the full extent of my own sin, including the things which I have thought or felt, you would not want to know me, let alone let me anywhere near a pulpit to preach to you. And I'm sure that you know yourselves well enough to know the same is true for you. If people could see everything you have ever done or thought, you would be deeply ashamed. There's plenty about ourselves we want to hide, and it's been that way from the very beginning. Remember Adam and Eve. When they first sinned, they tried to hide themselves from God and from each other, covering themselves in fig leaves. The last thing we want is people to see us as we naturally are. We should say, don't look on me as I really am. Cover me up. Hide me in Christ. Clothe me in his righteousness. I have none of my own. And because God is merciful, that is exactly what he does for every believer who asks him to do so. But Jesus is entirely different. He was born without sin. He has obeyed the Father perfectly his entire life. His true nature is pure perfection and divinity. What Jesus is asking the Father to do is let everyone see him as he really is. And for people to see him as he really is, he has to go to the cross. The cross is the place where he will be lifted up for all to see. The cross is where his perfect obedience to the Father will be displayed at its greatest. It is the place where his victory over evil will take place. It is the place of substitution, where he will atone for our sin by taking God's righteous punishment against it. The place where he will rescue his people and show his infinite love for sinners. Where his work will be complete and he will cry out, "It is finished." When Jesus prayed, "Glorify your Son," he was not praying for a shortcut to heaven. "Lord, get me to you by the easiest route." But he was saying, "I'm coming to you via my death on the cross. It was not self-seeking in the slightest. Jesus' prayer for himself to be glorified was a prayer of abject humility. Yet what makes it even more incredible is the reason why Jesus wants to be glorified. Father, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Jesus has every right to glory, but he's going to the cross to glorify the Father. He does not seek to be glorified for his own benefit. He asks to be glorified in order that the Father may have glory. In other words, Jesus reveals what God is really like. Now, how will the Father be glorified? Well, that brings us on to our third point. Jesus glorifies the Father by giving eternal life. Jesus prayed, "Since you have given him all authority over flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." The word "since" could just as easily be translated "just as." So Jesus is saying, glorify me so that I can glorify you, just as you gave me authority over all flesh so that I can give eternal life to all whom you have given me. And the two verses are parallel to each other. The Father is glorified by the act of Christ giving eternal life to his people. Now just consider that for a moment. We most understand what God is like by Jesus rescuing undeserving sinners by the cross. That is how we most see what God is like. Now, to understand why this should be the case, we need to take a step back. And sometimes the atonement is portrayed wrongfully as an angry God being pacified by a kind, gentle Jesus. You know, as if to say, well, God didn't want to forgive, but because of Jesus' sufferings, he had to. But the Bible presents God as planning for the redemption of his people before he even created them. He planned to rescue sinners before the foundations of the world. God knew humanity would sin and rebel against him. And out of sheer grace and mercy, God decided he would redeem some rebellious people to himself. God was merciful and graceful before there was even anything to be merciful about. Now, as we've already said, God the Son is fully God and has all the authority of God. But he agreed in a solemn pact to be sent on mission into the world by the Father. He became man and submitted to the Father in all he did. And as a man, perfectly submitting to the Father, he was given authority over all flesh, which means all people. The Father gave him as a gift power over all of humanity. Every single person who has ever lived, is alive now, or will live, is under Christ's authority, because the Father has given them to him. And we've seen that authority in Jesus' ministry. You know, he has authority to heal who he chooses to heal. He has authority to cleanse who he chooses to cleanse. But there's a second group of people the Lord gives to Jesus as well. A subset of the first. God's people. All those he chose to save in eternity past are given to Christ to be his people and be with him for all eternity. Jesus' kingship, his authority, is used by him to give eternal life to this elect who the Father has given him. God has given him all authority over flesh in order to give eternal life to his elect, which he has given to him. And of course, this glorifies the Father. It glorifies the Father, first of all, because Jesus fulfills the mission that was given to him by the Father. It brings glory to the Father because Jesus does what the Lord God has asked him to do or commanded him to do. But it also brings glory to the Father because as people receive eternal life, as they receive it, God is worshipped by all those who see what he has accomplished by the cross and by the resurrection and exaltation of the Son. Those who receive eternal life start to see the Father as he truly is, and praise pours out of them. All those who God chose to elect before the creation of the world are given eternal life to glorify the Father. And that's why Jesus says in verse 3, follows on his thoughts, "This is eternal life, that they know the only true God and Jesus Christ, who you have sent." To have eternal life is to know God as he really is by the work of God the Son. It is to know the God who has sent Jesus and Jesus Christ who was sent. The point is not the idea of eternal life as everlasting life, though obviously it includes that, but the transformation which occurs when you truly know the Father and the Son. And not in theoretical knowledge. It's not just about facts about God we have to learn. It's rather that we have been brought into fellowship with God himself, to know him personally, to trust him and have our faith in him. It's what Jesus calls in John 3 being born again. To be brought from spiritual death in our sins into spiritual life in Christ. And this life is lived with God forever in fellowship with him. Just look at the last verse of Jesus' prayer. Look down at verse 26 for a moment. I have made known to my people, says Jesus, your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them. This is the wonderful truth of knowing God. It is to be brought into the eternal, infinite love of the Trinity itself. How marvelous. Could we ask for anything more than to be brought into the love of the Trinity? But the opposite must also be true. If you don't know God, if you have not trusted in what Christ has accomplished on the cross, and have faith in him, then you do not have eternal life. You do not share in the infinite love of God. The very worst thing to ever hear would be for God to say, "I don't know you." In Jesus' preaching on Judgment Day, he says he will say to some people, "Depart from me, I never knew you." It means they are still spiritually dead, still in their sins. Their sinfulness will be exposed for all to see. They'll have to bear their own punishments for those sins in all eternity. Now, friends, this morning, do you know Christ? Do you really know him? Is your faith and trust anywhere else but in him? If you don't, If you don't know Christ, cry out to him. Ask him for eternal life. Pray to him. Ask him to save you. Don't be unknown. It's worth repeating, the only way in which anyone can know God the Father is by God the Son. He has revealed to us what God is truly like. Only by Jesus can any person be saved. And that should spur us on, if we know Christ already, in our own outreach and evangelism. We need to share Christ with others. If we're not presenting Christ to people, we are not showing them the way to know God. Our Muslim neighbors will say they know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob already. There are some in the church who say we must not be anti-Judaism because it's a biblical religion. It's just without Jesus. But there's plenty of truth in it. These are the kinds of things you hear as you talk to people. Now, of course, we should never be anti-Semitic. But we do need to be very clear. All true knowledge of God comes from Jesus. And so no one knows God without him. Our neighbors, whether they are Muslim or Jewish, agnostic or whatever else, need to know Christ if they are to have eternal life. This was the whole reason he came. And it is how he glorifies the Father, by giving eternal life to God's people in line with God's eternal purposes. So certain of this fact is Jesus. He is able to pray in verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. He has done everything the Father has asked him to do. More than this, he has delighted in doing all the Father commanded. And as he faces the cross, as he consecrates himself to the cross, he is certain that he will endure it. So he can talk as if the mission he was given is already completed. Jesus is so resolute in his purpose, he can say to the Father, I have accomplished. Not I will, but I have accomplished the work you gave me to do. The rescue of sinners is as good as complete in Jesus' mind. And so the Father has been glorified. Now friends, let us finish on this point. If Jesus was this confident before the cross, shouldn't we now be supremely confident after the cross? Jesus has accomplished his great work. He has saved us to himself. And this is a wonderful thing which Jesus has prayed for himself, to prepare himself as he goes to the cross in our place, to pay for our sins and take the punishment we deserve, to give to us eternal life, which we have not earned, which we do not deserve. But isn't it even more wonderful, the fact this action is done to glorify the Father? In Christ, God is revealed to us as gracious, merciful, a life-giving God who glories in the salvation of sinners, the returning of rebels back to relationships with him. He pours out love on those he has every right to condemn. And he also shows that he is a God of sovereignty and of justice, who plans in eternity, who has control over all events, a God of perfect judgment, who punishes sin either at the cross or in the judgment to come. This is our God, revealed to us by the work of Christ. So let us then also glorify God, proclaiming how excellent he is, obeying his commands, rejoicing in the fellowship we now share with him by the work of Jesus Christ. Let us pray.